On a visit to East Asia last year, Pope Francis said these words: "All religions are paths to God." I'll use an analogy. They're like different languages that express the divine. Gandhi said, "The essence of all religions is one, only their approaches are different." Epictetus, who, to be fair, lived about 100 years before Christ was born, said these words: "All religions must be tolerated, for every man gets to heaven in his own way." None of these are in line with what Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Those were the teachings of Christ. Concerning Matthew 23, Jim Boyce put it this way: "If anyone ever finds himself thinking in matters of religion that all views are equally relative and any sincere faith or practice will do, that person needs to read Jesus' deunification of the Pharisees' religion preserved in Matthew 23. Jesus said there is one way, and any other way to the Father is unacceptable. Jesus is the way to the Father. And trying to get there any other way is condemned outrightly by Jesus Christ. And we see that so clearly laid out for us in Matthew chapter 23. Now, we've been walking through the life of Christ as it is recorded in Matthew. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he was received as the king. Celebrated. The next day, Monday, Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed the temple, flipping over tables and throwing out the money changers and those who were selling things on the temple grounds. And he took control of it for the whole week. Sometime during that day, I think it was in that morning, he actually cursed a fig tree. It was discovered the next day by the disciples, and Jesus is going to make a mention of that again. We'll see that soon. But that week, Jesus taught daily in the temple. He was challenged by the chief priests, and he gave three parables: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner, the parable of the marriage feast. Then there were three trap questions by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they asked about taxes, about resurrection, and about the greatest commandment. And Jesus answered with such wisdom that nobody would dare to ask him any more questions. And finally, Jesus asks a question of his own. And he asked, concerning the Messiah, "Whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, the son of David." And he asked them, why then did David in the Spirit call him Lord? Adonai. And they could not answer. Nobody dared to ask him another question from that point on. He shut the mouth of his enemies. And that brings us to chapter 23, which is the last public message that Jesus gives to anybody in Jerusalem. It is here on this Temple Mount, and really, I think we need to read chapter 23, 24, and 25. I think it stands together as a unit, although there is a pause between the end of chapter 23 and 24. But it's at the end of 26, at the end of each message, I'm sorry, the beginning of chapter 26, and it's the finish of every message. It says these words: "When Jesus had finished all these words," all five of the messages of Jesus end with those words. I do think that chapter 23 is part of that final message, or at least to some degree it is part. Anyway, about it, these are the final public words that Jesus would say. And I don't know, what do you think Jesus would say for his final message? A message of salvation, maybe a message of hope for the people, something like that. That is not what Jesus does here. Jesus gives a message of warning. A message of impending judgment for the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel. Now, it is not clear to me on what day of the week Jesus said this message. A lot of people think that there was a silent day in the last week of the life of Christ. I think that makes a lot of sense. Perhaps this is Thursday, or perhaps this is Wednesday when Jesus said these words. Matthew records them, but it is not entirely clear that he's putting this in a chronological order. So he could have said these on Monday. But this is the last message, again, that Jesus records, or that Matthew records Jesus speaking to the public. And we see that in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples. So again, after condemning the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, anybody that was there, Jesus gives this message of condemnation. And we see in the first 12 verses that Jesus lays out here, we see this message, and I'm going to call this warning signs, five warning signs of false religion. And then in verses 13, all the way through verse 33, Jesus gives seven woes to the Pharisees, calling out curses upon each of them. And then the last verses of the chapter 34 to 39, Jesus looks towards the future. I think when we read these, we should read it all together, but I figured that would be a little bit too much to read for one setting this morning. We'll finish those next week, Lord willing. But when Jesus had a problem, he didn't mince words. Jesus was very clear about the problems that he had. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the Pharisees, or concerning the Pharisees, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he went on to say a number of times, "You have heard," meaning that they have been teaching this, "but I say to you," and then he would teach the Old Testament law, things concerning adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, loving your neighbor. And then he concluded with this from Leviticus 19:2, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, with the standard laid out in the law, the standard laid out that Jesus gave to everybody that he was teaching, to you and to me, well, nobody can reach that standard. Every one of us fails in that quest for perfection. And that's why we so desperately need grace and mercy. These doctrines are so vitally important. And I think we're going to see them as we look at the text as a whole. This is not the only time that Jesus called out the Pharisees. Jesus also said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." Or in Matthew 12, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. The problem was, it was on the Sabbath. And at that point, the Pharisees made up in their mind how they might destroy, that they would destroy Jesus. Jesus later on cast out a demon. And the Pharisees, they said, "Oh, he just casts out the demon in the name of Beelzebul." And it was at that point that Jesus said that they were guilty of an unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit. Jesus did not mince words when he spoke to the Pharisees or about the Pharisees in their teachings and in their false religion that they tried to persuade the people of Israel to follow. Jesus was angry. And his words come out here in Matthew 23. Now, full disclosure, I struggled to put these first 12 verses in an organized way, and as I was reading, I came across something that I thought was very, very helpful, and I have borrowed his outline. This comes from John MacArthur, and I do want to give credit where credit is due. I've taken some liberties to make some changes, but it does come from him. And the first thing, the first problem that we see with these warnings of false religion is that these leaders had a lack of authority, a lack of authority. Now, in the first century synagogues, there was at the front of the synagogue a chair called the seat of Moses, the seat of Moses. And someone would take a scroll, and they would read the scroll from a platform. After they were done, they would roll up the scroll, and then they would put it back in its little ark I think is what it was called. And then they would go and they'd sit in a seat like this. Now, this is in the city of Bethsaida up in Galilee. Right here, this is called the seat of Moses. I'm not sure how well you can see that, but it is a first century synagogue. And if I could go back just a little bit here, we've got the picture of, you see the seat of Moses right here. Here's the platform where the scroll would have been read from. And then we have here where the little ark that the scroll goes back into. Well, do you remember in Luke? I think it's Luke 4, verse 21, actually. And Jesus, he reads from the scroll. When he's done, he rolls it back up, he puts it away, and then he sits down. And everybody's watching him. By the way, everybody else would have been on the floor except for some of the religious leaders that were there, probably Pharisees. And then Jesus sits down, and in verse 21, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the teacher. And here's the idea that they're getting after when they sit in the seat of Moses. It is in reference to somebody who has authority. Yeah, and we use this in today's terms too. We refer to somebody who is the chair of a particular department, maybe at a university, the chair of the philosophy department, or something like that. And we refer to them because they are sitting in the chair, meaning they have authority. There is something that they have done to prove that they are one to speak in authority of whatever it is that they're talking about. The one sitting in the seat of Moses is the one who supposedly has authority to teach. And they love to sit in these places. Even the Roman Catholic Church, they speak of the Pope as speaking ex cathedra. Now, that's a Latin phrase, and it simply means from the chair. From the chair. Here's the problem. The Pharisees, they had no authority. They loved to sit in these special seats, but they had no authority of their own, and we know that from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finished preaching the three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the very end of it says this, "Now the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority, not as the scribes." See, Jesus had the authority that the Pharisees and the scribes never had. And the reason they did not have the authority was because God was not speaking to them. He did not speak to them. See, there's always been problems with authority, with false religions. They say whatever it is that they want. Any false religion, anywhere in the world, in the history of the world, Jeremiah had to deal with this. Jeremiah often said throughout his writings that Babylon was coming. Spread the word. You're going to spend 70 years in captivity. In Jeremiah 23, 21, and 22, he had to write these words. The Lord said, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and they would have returned, and they would have turned back from their evil ways and from their evil deeds." You see, God's leaders, the leaders of Israel, the people that were supposed to lead Israel towards God, instead they led Israel away from God. Why? They spoke on their own authority. They had no authority. And their words failed. And Jeremiah's words proved true, even though they were words of judgment. This isn't the only place. In the Old Testament, it's filled with prophets who spoke the word of God and people refused to listen. Maybe the worst indictment comes in Ezekiel 34. These are a smattering of verses from verses 1 through 10. But Ezekiel writes, "Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel." And by the way, the shepherds of Israel, it's not those who were watching sheep. It was those who were tasked with the responsibility to lead, to feed, and to protect God's people. The religious leaders, if you will. Ezekiel again writes, "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the sheep without feeding the flock." They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field. He goes on to say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. And then Ezekiel spoke of how the Lord would then come and shepherd his people. Of course, we know who that good shepherd is. It is Jesus Christ who came to shepherd his flock, the people of Israel. He did it in the right way. He did it with the authority of God because he is God. Jesus had his own authority. The Pharisees had no authority, and their words failed. This morning in Sunday school, Justin mentioned he was responsible for watching over some people that report back to him, and he said it records if they go 5 miles an hour over, and if they brake too fast, and if they speed up too fast, and how fast they go around corners, and then he said, I thought it was funny, he said, Ashton, if you ever see any of these people in state trucks, or what you called it, something, Doppel trucks, okay, well, I don't even know what that is, but just state trucks, okay, he said, if you see them speeding, Ashton, give them a ticket. You know what? She doesn't need your permission. Why? It's because she has authority as a state trooper to give them the ticket. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, very good. And in the same way, Jesus uses his authority. It belongs to him. And he proclaims the truth of God's word. And now his authority comes out as judgment. Judgment, yes, with this Pharisee, but this judgment goes to anybody that would disagree with the Word of God, with what the Scriptures say and their proper, accurate understanding. There is great judgment in store for anyone that stands against the Lord. Well, the first problem with these religious leaders is the fact that they had no authority. The second one is that they had no integrity. There was a lack of integrity. Verse 3 says this, therefore, whatever they tell you, do, and comply with it all. But do not do as they do, for they say things and do not do them. Now, I think we have to address this question. What exactly does Jesus mean when he says, comply? Comply with all, the word all there. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do and comply with it all. Well, what is the limit of that word all? For instance, the Pharisees were wrong when they accused Jesus of healing under the power of Beelzebul. They were wrong in their teachings on murder, marriage, divorce, adultery, oaths, prayer, fasting, and so many other places that are recorded in Matthew. I think the idea then is the seat of teaching, all right? The seat of when they read the Scripture, and so long as they agree with what the Scripture says, then you do and observe all that they're teaching. But the question is, does it comply with the teaching of the law? And that's what Jesus constantly goes back to. What does the Scripture say? I think that's the limit of what he is telling us to do. Or at least those who were listening to him. But here's the problem. The religious leaders of the day did not do what they told others to do. We might say they did not practice what they preach. They wouldn't practice what they preach. And that is their lack of integrity. See, God's word says, thou shalt not lie. But the Pharisees found an excuse to lie, say, for instance, when they were being interrogated by a tax collector. God's word says, I hate divorce, but the Pharisees found reasons for a man to divorce his wife, for basically any reason at all. God's word says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, but the Pharisees found reasons why they shouldn't show mercy because it was a Sabbath day. An example of this might be found in Matthew 23:23. Look over there in your Bibles with me. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Lord willing, we're going to look at this a little bit more next week. I do believe this is a reference to Micah 6:8. Again, we'll look at this next week, but I've been told that the Pharisees, they actually counted out all the different seeds. Think of that for a second. You got a crop of cumin, and you start to count up all the little seeds. And that way, every tenth seed, you put it over here in this tithing. And so they did every single thing they could do to follow the law. And yet, what ended up happening? They totally forgot the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They didn't care. They only did what they wanted to do. Jesus says, at the end of verse 23, these words, "But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." In other words, Jesus was saying, yes, tithe, but don't forget the other things, mercy, justice, faithfulness. They lacked integrity because they did not practice what they preach. The third characteristic of false religion is that they had a lack of sympathy. They had a lack of sympathy. Verse 4 says this, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as their finger." I came across this. What were some of those unbearable burdens? This is an example. If you comb through the Old Testament law, you'll find a few paragraphs, maybe two or three pages, of what it meant to honor the Sabbath so that you would not dishonor the Sabbath. Just a few paragraphs. Well, if you go to the Mishnah, by the way, the Mishnah, it's what we call the oral law. It's written down what they understood was the oral law. And you will find 24 chapters in the Mishnah on the oral law as what it means to honor the Sabbath. If you keep going, you can go to the Talmud, and the Mishnah is included in the Talmud, but there are 156 large, double-sided pages dealing with the Sabbath and what it means to honor the Sabbath, maybe by way of a context. One person would study one page of Torah for a day. So if you want to know what the law says about the Sabbath, you're going to have to spend a half a year studying nothing but what the Talmud says about how to honor the Sabbath. Let me give you a few other examples of what it looks like. Again, Moses wrote, "In the seventh day," or "the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work." The Pharisees asked, "Well, what is this work?" The lawyers and the scribes, they wrote down these long, drawn-out descriptions of how to keep the Sabbath. Everything from whether someone could lift up a lamp. Again, a lamp was just that light at night. It didn't weigh much, just this little lamp with some oil in it. Or whether somebody could put on a bandage upon somebody else. If somebody could wear dentures on a Sabbath day. These were questions that they asked. A burden, they would say, is anything that would weigh more than a dried fig, milk enough for a single swallow, or oil enough to anoint one member of your body? Anything else would be a burden on the Sabbath. They even wrote about this, what to do if your hen lays an egg on the Sabbath day. I think that that's funny. I'm so glad that they wrote about that, because the whole Old Testament is so questioned about what do we do with our chicken if it lays an egg on the Sabbath day? You know what their answer was? Sell it to a Gentile. I guess they were trying to recoup their loss. So, Thank you. Thank you. I'll be here all week. Okay. Do you see how these were overburdensome to the people? They were so worried about what time was this egg laid from my hen? Or how much is this more than a dried fig on my spoon? And it became so much harder to try to keep and honor the Sabbath. And yet the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They had a lack of sympathy. When Joy and I lived in Africa, it was always interesting to see, they had a lot of donkeys and mules. And it was always funny to watch them. In the mornings, they would wake up doing their donkey noise, and we thought it was the funniest thing in the world. And then after 1 week, we were done with donkeys. But one of the interesting things is that they would lay these loads on a donkey or a mule, and they'd put more, and they'd just pile more and more stuff on these mules. And then they'd take them around town, and it was always funny. There was a mule just loaded down heavy with this huge load, and right next to it would be a guy carrying nothing. Right, that's the picture that I think of. These heavy loads upon these donkeys or mules or whatever it is, and the guy carrying nothing. That's what the Pharisees were like. But that's not what Jesus was like. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, for the weary soul, come to Jesus. Rest lies with Jesus and nowhere else. That sympathy, and this is a mark of all false religion. Furthermore, there is a lack of spirituality. Verse 5 says this, and they do all their deeds to be noticed by God. Is that what your translation says? What did they want to be noticed by? Or who did they want to be noticed by? Spiritual activity should be done in secret. Do you remember the words of Jesus back in Matthew 6:2-4? Jesus said, "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they'll be praised by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." True spirituality is done in secret. Whether it's giving to the poor, fasting, prayer, or any other spiritually driven activity, it should be seen by God and seen by God alone. Then God rewards those who do these things in secret. And it says this, they had broad phylacteries. Let me read the whole verse. They do all their deeds to be noticed by other people, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. All right, phylacteries. Everybody say that word with me. Phylacteries. Okay. I'm going to guess that nobody in this room has used that word in the last month or even the year. And so we have this question, what in the world is a phylactery? Let me give you a little background first. Four times in the Old Testament, it mentions this. In Exodus 13:9, Exodus 13:16, Deuteronomy 8:6, and Deuteronomy 11:18. Let me read Exodus 13:9, though, and I think this will give us what we need. "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." And so if you ever see somebody who is Jewish, maybe on the Temple Mount. I took this picture from Webster's, and you can see right here on his hand, he's got a little box kind of tied on with some leather straps, and on his head, he's got another box, and as he's reading the scriptures, within that box is a parchment, and it actually has those four verses that I just laid out for you in Exodus 13 and Deuteronomy. I forget already where it was in Deuteronomy that these verses are mentioned now, but they have a parchment written on their hands and on their foreheads. They've taken these literal. Here's the problem. I think they've over-literalized what the scripture says. Let me read that verse for you again, and I'm going to emphasize something. And it shall serve for you as a sign to you on your hand, as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. You know what I don't ever see on the Temple Mount? Is somebody chewing on a parchment of the law. Now, I want to be careful here, because I do think that Jesus probably wore these phylacteries when he went into the Temple Mount to pray. So I think it's okay to take the Word of God literal, and this is a particular place, it serves as a reminder. And even now, they have little things of the law written on their door frames as they walk through, and they'll kiss their hands and touch the door. You've ever seen people on the roof? That's what they do. Every time they walk through the door, they kiss the scriptures that are on the door frame. Those are good things and good reminders. But again, I think this is an over-literalization of what the law says to do. I think the idea of it then is that you should handle the Word of God. You should memorize the Word of God, and you should speak about the Word of God. That's the intent that Moses is going after, to handle, memorize, and speak about the Word of God. He goes on, and he talks about these long tassels. I've shown you guys this before. This is a prayer shawl. Jesus probably wore something like this. Maybe he actually covered his head. But you can see here they've got these tassels, right? And I think Jesus wore one of these, by the way. I think that because in Luke, I forgot where in Luke, in Luke 8, 43, a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years came up and touched the hem of Jesus' robe. That's these tassels. Tzitzit is what it's called. And she was healed from her bleeding. Here's the problem. These Pharisees, they wanted everybody to think that they were so spiritually minded. And so, how do you do that? You lengthen your tassels. I hope you think that's silly. I think that it's silly. I'm going to liken it to doing this, carrying a big Bible around so everybody thinks that you're really spiritual. You know what people think if you carry a big Bible around like this? They think you're blind, okay? All right, this is a cool Bible. It's one of these display Bibles. Some of you, my parents had this exact same Bible in their home, and it was a special display. I remember it. It was a special thing in my family. And we do use Bibles like this to display out here so that everybody can see. But nobody would carry around something like that. It would look ridiculous. And in the same way, these Pharisees, they want people to, oh, he's so spiritual. No, they're ridiculous. And they have a lack of spirituality. It's nonsense. Finally, the fifth characteristic of this false religion that was exercised by the Pharisees is what we'll call a lack of humility. A lack of humility. I'm going to read Matthew 23, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. And they loved the place of honor at banquets and the seats of honor in the synagogues and personal greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by the people. Verse 8 and says, but as for you, now I wonder, did Jesus turn to his disciples when he says, as for you, or is he talking to the crowd? I'm not sure. I don't think it's clear. Perhaps he turned and looked to his disciples, though, and he said this, do not be called rabbi, for only one Only one is your teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for only one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest of you shall be your servant. For whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. See, they loved places of honor, like the seat of Moses. They loved walking into a room and everyone said, "Oh, greetings, Rabbi. Give us a blessing for whatever it is. Oh, greetings, Rabbi so-and-so. Come on in here." I think we all, to some degree, have this desire to be at a place of honor, certain settings, certain situations. And yet, it was in this spiritual context, spiritual leadership context, that they love being addressed and known by everybody. And they do it for their own glory. I'm told that politicians are incredibly difficult to work for because they want all the glory. Anything good happens, they want to be known and celebrated. Anything bad happens, they're quick to distribute the blame. "Oh, this guy over here, I fired him this week, though. Don't worry." I think that's the idea of what's going on here. Quick to receive all the glory. They want to be advanced to the highest places of honor. People that come to a place of honor should recognize their shortcomings and their need, their desperate need for others. And this is what the Pharisees failed to do. They wanted to be greeted in the marketplace. Everywhere they went, recognize their position, their authority, whatever it is that they were good at. They wanted to be known. Jesus turns it in verse 8, and he starts to deal with these titles of honor. Again, as for you, when one seeks a title of honor, it shapes his own ego, and it begins to intimidate others. "Most holy reverend Bobby." That doesn't sound right, does it? It's because it isn't right. And yet, if I sought a place where I was to be called this special title, reverend, I think there's a problem with it. I'm only aware of one place in the Bible that it uses that word reverend, and it's in a King James Bible. Let me read it. It's Psalm 111, verse 9. "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." You know, that word translated to reverend, it's used a dozen other places throughout the Old Testament. And each time it's translated as awesome. Please don't ever call me reverend. And if you do, I need to be quick to turn that around and say, don't call me reverend. You can call me pastor, but not reverend. That is a title reserved for God. And if I sought out a title like that, it would be for my own ego. It would be to my own shame, and it would be for the purpose of intimidating somebody else. I remember when I was in college, I thought it was interesting. I first year of college, I was at Corbin, and I went to visit a few different churches when I was there. And I remember going to this one church, and up front, I remember before the service, they had this throne that was up there. You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen a church like this? And I remember thinking, I said to my friend, Jason, why do they have a throne up there? What's going on? And then I was horrified when somebody went and sat on the throne up there. All right, we don't have a throne up here. We have chairs. They're the same chairs that you all sit in. We're equal. I have the privilege of coming and proclaiming the word of God. But here's the reality. I have no authority on my own. My authority starts and it ends with this book. And when I step outside of the authority of this word, you should call me on it. That's how far that's how false religion begins. And that's the thing that Jesus sought to deal with. And so then he comes along and he uses these terms and he deals with these terms. Again, he says in verse 8, "Do not be called rabbi, for only one is your teacher." Rabbi. Do not be called rabbi. The second one is in the next verse, and "Do not be call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father who is in heaven." Now, this is not calling children to call dad by his first name. That's not the context of what's going on here. The context is that of a teacher, one who teaches the word. Who is your spiritual father? Well, it is the Father. Maybe if I could make a quick connection in John 1. I usually don't go out of my notes, but this came to me during Sunday school. John says this in John 1, starting in verse 11, "He," that would be Christ, "came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is God who is the Father. He is your spiritual father, and that's why we don't refer to someone as a father. Don't refer to somebody who is your spiritual father, or don't refer to somebody as father, because God is your father. Finally, God is our leader. Christ is the head of the church, and there is no other. Beware of seeking titles. That is the start of a false religion that Jesus gives great warning to. And he ends with these words in verses 11 and 12. "But the greatest of you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humble. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." This is the same message that Jesus has preached again and again and again throughout the Gospel of Matthew. False religion of these Pharisees, it sounded good. But watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. It spreads and it infects everything that it touches. This is the message that makes sense, but it ends in death. Jesus preached a message of the cross. It goes countercultural to every single thing that we know and think. That in order to become great, you must first deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. To be a servant of all. And the question is, have you humbled yourself? Are you a servant? If you would be great, then you must be a servant of all. Maybe if I could just end it with this. Flipping this around, what does a person need to do in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Again, in order to be great, in order to establish the things that Christ has said. Well, it's the opposite of each of these condemnations that Jesus has given to the Pharisees. The man or woman of God gets their authority from the Word of God. They practice what they preach. They show sympathy to those who are in need. They have a spiritual practice that is done in secret. And finally, they're humble, because they know their position before God. Father, thank you for these words of Christ. Again, the last words that he said in public. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would take them to heart, this great warning. Lord, I pray that we would heed the warning, that we would humble ourselves so that you would lift us up. Lord, I pray that Cuna Baptist Church would be a church marked with obedience to all that Christ has called us to do. And Lord, I pray that when we practice that, it would be celebrated as your grace lived out and on full display, so that others might see our good works and glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.